Thank you for this privilege and opportunity. Let us open up to Titus chapter 3. Titus 3. And we'll start reading in verse 1. I want to take my text starting from verse 3. But let's read for a little bit of context. Titus 3, 1 through 7. Paul tells Titus, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." What a wonderful passage of Scripture is this. I want to marvel with you tonight about grace, about the Lord's calling us out of the dark night of the soul, the delusion and the death that we were living in under that hard, evil taskmaster that we lived under. I'm talking about the enemy of our souls, the devil, that we lived under, who had usurped authority over us, who had taken us captive, the enemy of our souls. What a hopeless condition that he had us in, described in this passage. Then look at our rescue when our true Father shone His light into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, by His marvelous grace. And so first of all, I want to say our rescue where the Lord saved us has nothing to do with our merit or condition. We could call this our ruin or our rout. Our rescue has nothing to do with our merit or our condition. Let's look in verse 5. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saves us." Not by works of righteousness which we have done. As Romans 9 says, not of him who wills or of him who runs. The Bible teaches the total depravity of man. The total depravity of man, the fact that there's not one area of goodness that would affect our salvation, that would cause God's attention. The world criticizes that word depravity. Many people criticize that. It does not mean that we are as bad as we possibly could be. And the world sees moral goodness in man. Thank God for His restraining and His keeping grace, because we could be worse, much worse off in moral evil. Total depravity means total inability. There's not one part of the soul unaffected by the fall of man. Not one area in our soul that where we could call out to God, as some call it, an island of righteousness, unaffected by the fall, where we could call out to God and we could seek God. None seeks God, the Bible says. When Adam fell and deliberately disobeyed God in the garden, we all fell in Adam. We were thoroughly corrupted. Romans brings that out, and it quotes from Psalms. It quotes from Psalms. It says that it's written, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Not one. Whose mouth, it goes on to say, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery in their ways, in the way of peace, they have not known. No fear of God. It says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And we see the same fruit of our former conduct in Titus here, 3:3. Look in Titus 3, verse 3. "For we ourselves were also sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. I can remember that. I remember that in my life. And I know you do too. The fact that the Word teaches the spiritual death of the soul. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about spiritual death. Spiritual separation from God. Death in the Bible is always separation. And spiritual death is the soul is separated from God. He said in Isaiah 59, your sins have cut you off from God. And the Bible is very clear about that in Ephesians 2, where it says, and you hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Who were dead. We were dead because we all sinned in Adam. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. God imputed Adam's disobedience on all of his posterity. Also, Adam had a son in his own image, in that fallen image, didn't he? And that spiritual fruit was made manifested in that fallen world. David wrote in Psalm 51, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. We were born in sin. Paul says in Romans 8, to be carnally minded is death, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. And it says it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. There's no possibility that we can, the carnal mind can please God. It says they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Period. That's just the assessment of the human soul of man apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the consequence of this death, the natural man does not perceive the things that are the Spirit of God, as Corinthians says. And because for him there are foolishness due to his spiritual death, it describes there. Nor can he understand them. And why is that? Because they have to be discerned spiritually. And man is spiritually dead. There's no discernment of man. What man needs is life of the Spirit. What man needs is new life. What man needs is a resurrection. He needs regeneration. He needs a new person. He needs to be renewed in his spirit. The Bible also says here in our text, it says we were deceived here in verse 3. Serving diverse, sometimes this foolish, disobedient in verse 3, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, or various lusts and pleasures. Deceived requires a deceiver, and we know who that is, isn't it? We're under bondage of Satan. Ephesians 2:2 talks about that. When you were once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. Worketh means that word is energizing. He causes them in that bondage to lust after a multitude of things that oppose God. It can be a thousand things, but something that takes your attention away from your spiritual need. That's what the devil wants to do. Spiritual blindness. The Bible says in another place, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. You see, that's his goal. He doesn't want the gospel, the truth of the gospel, to penetrate your heart. So he keeps you deceived into believing, into wanting or lusting after something else other than God. And he has reached his goal if the gospel does not shine into your heart. That's what his goal is. The enemy guards his court well until one stronger than him comes, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bind him. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, 25 and 26, that God comes and grants repentance. He gives a person repentance through his grace. It says, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will, or to do his will. Without this, man goes on in his religiosity, his carnal thoughts of God. Man by nature worships something. Something is his God, his idol. Our Lord said to the Samaritan woman, "You worship what you do not know." And Paul, standing in the midst of Mars Hill in Acts 17, he said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by, I beheld your devotions. I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship.'" That is mankind, ignorantly worshiping a God that he's built in his mind that's not the true God. Man has no problem accepting a God who is sovereign in acts of creation and providence, yet even complaining when things happen that he can't understand, that doesn't tie in with his fables of a benign God giving blessings to all the world. And he cannot bear the knowledge of the true and living God who's holy and will not make exception for sinners. And he's sovereign in all things. He's sovereign in providence. He's sovereign in blessings. He's sovereign in calamity. And he's sovereign in including, he's sovereign in salvation of the people that he has chosen before time began. Man thinks that God can be pleased by religious deeds and that they will balance out his sins one day in the judgment. I hear it all the time. Someone says, "Oh, I don't need what you're talking about or what you're passing out. We were practicing." They would say, "Or I go to church, or I give to missions, or I have my name on the church roller. I've been baptized." That's precisely the problem. Isaiah 64 describes this. He says, "All of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags before God." Notice he's saying our righteous deeds, our religious deeds are as filthy rags before God. "We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." He just paints that picture of the wind coming and all our deeds are like dead leaves on the ground, and the wind comes and just takes them away because we cannot please God. Not only that, there's another deception of human religion, even among those who profess the Christian faith. And man wants to invent his own religion in which God wants to save everyone, but he's powerless to save anyone without man's permission. That God with a little g does not exist. I've even heard from a radio preacher the idea that God who forces himself against my will is not a God of love, but he's a violator. And that there are those others that claim that we say that he holds back from coming and that would come to faith in him. The Bible says none seek after God. Amen. None seek after God. I like that hymn that says, "My Lord, I did not choose you. Fold I could never be. My heart would still refuse you had you not chosen me." Amen. We love him because he first loved us. We don't seek God. He seeks us. He seeks us. And so man goes on in blindness, deadness of soul, separated from God, deceived in his heart, energized by the wicked one, and running away from his only Savior as fast as he can go until God seizes him. I think of that time when I saw that young man, that young child, running as far as he could for that street out there until his dad ran faster than him and grabbed him and got a hold of him. That's us running from God as far and fast as we can until God gets a hold of us. And in our deadness of soul, running from God. And so let's look at the rescue. Let's look at the rescue. Titus 3:4. "But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." First the effect, and then the cause of that, of the rescue. The effect is new life from the dead, regeneration, the washing of regeneration, resurrection from the dead. Oh, what? My, let's look at Ephesians 1, Ephesians 1, verse 19. This is part of Paul's prayer that he wants them to understand. And I don't want to read that whole prayer, but look in verse 19 where he says he wants them to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Isn't that beautiful? His power worked in us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, the same power that he used. He's comparing that to that power that he used when raising Christ from the dead. Only existed, only operating on our soul in a spiritual realm, raising us from the dead. The working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's regeneration. The washing is a renewing according to the covenant of grace. Look at Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. It's a washing of regeneration by the Holy Ghost, our text says. And that referred to the new covenant blessing of the covenant of grace here, where it says in Ezekiel 36, 25. Ezekiel 36, 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take out the stony heart of your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them. What a wonderful passage is this. That washing and renewing of the Holy Spirit, that new spirit that he put within us, according to this passage here and according to our passage, is the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, where the Lord said, you must be born again, or you cannot see the kingdom of God. The Spirit moves where it lists, where it wants to, and we see the results, but we see the results of the moving, but we don't know where it's coming and where it's going. It's a sovereign work of God, the moving of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. It was done by the Spirit of God when God called us out of darkness to his marvelous light in 1 Peter, when he called us out of darkness to his marvelous light. And it happened when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward men appeared. It happened as in the book of Titus says, after that, the kindness and love of the Lord appeared. Look what he says here in verse 4. After that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. And he goes on to talk about the regeneration. That's the loving kindness and the tender mercy, where Jeremiah says, I've loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness I've drawn thee. With loving kindness. That's the kindness and tender mercy of God. But God, who is rich in mercy, Ephesians 2 says, he's rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. Well, what good news when the love of God appeared, manifested in his holy word, declared and written down by Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. Yet this love was manifested in eternity past, according to God's own plan and not according to what he saw in us. God bases his love upon his purpose to love and his eternal covenant that's expressed to the fathers in Deuteronomy 7. Look at Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. He bases his motivation to love on his love. I loved you because I loved you, he says. This is Deuteronomy 7, verse 7 and verse 8. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, it's like saying, because, why did I love you? Because I loved you. I purposed to love you. And he goes, because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep his oath, which he had sworn to your fathers. That's the covenant. That the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen and the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Oh, that passage will preach, because that's just the same thing we're talking about, how we were brought out of bondage to our spiritual enemy. So God bases his love upon his purpose to love, upon his covenant. God gave us mercy when he loved us in that covenant of grace, our covenant of peace promised in old eternity. I like Isaiah 54:10. Just write that down. We don't have time to turn there. But he says, "For the mountains shall depart and the hills shall be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee." You see the parallel there? It's beautiful because it says, I will not take out my covenant of peace. I'll not take it away, says the Lord who had mercy on thee. On thee. And our writer, the Apostle Paul, put it this way in Titus 1. Look back in Titus 1, if you don't mind going back to close to our text. Titus 1, it's so close. Where he says in Titus 1, verse 1, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began." He promised this before the world began. Paul's revealing this to us here. And Peter put it this way, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit and obedience of the sprinkling of blood of the Lord Jesus Christ." God gave us mercy in Christ Jesus according to his own purpose and grace. When Peter says foreknowledge, that's love in eternity past. That's he set his love upon us. That is not he's looking ahead to see what's going to happen. That's his, that word know means to love. He says, "You only have I known among all the nations of the world." That's love in eternity past. And Ephesians 3:11 also says, "According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is where love and mercy of God appeared in old eternity, as we learn from the scriptures, as God revealed the mystery of it. In the covenant of grace, we were given to our Lord Jesus when he became the God-man mediator and the surety of the covenant. A surety is the one who did everything for those in the covenant. Those he undertook to save, he saved completely. He died in our place because we had broken God's laws, and he became guilty in our stead, just as if he had broken them, although he was completely innocent and just. For 2 Corinthians 5:21, if you want to write that down, it says, "He was made sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And so, he became guilty just as if he had broken all God's laws, although completely innocent and just. And in our place, he worked out an eternal righteousness as a man. He became for the lost sheep their surety. And he will bring everyone back and set them before the Father. If he could not bring all of his sheep back and set them before the Father in eternity, then he would have failed. And I'm thankful for that. In Isaiah 42, he shall not fail. He shall not fail. He would bear the blame as a surety. And not only that, he's a surety, and he did everything for us. He was also a mediator. He made peace between God and man. Look at our text in verse 6 and 7. Verse 6 and 7. Titus 3. "Which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is where the kindness and love of God appeared in Jesus Christ. The kindness and love appeared in Jesus Christ. It says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. All those he came to save have been ransomed and bought with a price." I like what Isaiah 53 says. It says, "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." The justifying them, declaring them righteous, is on the one part is on the basis of that He bore our iniquities on the cross. And now God is a God of peace. God is a God of peace. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. You see, I was guilty and condemned under the law that all my life I've broken. But He established a perfect righteousness for me. Amen. As a man. He worked that righteousness out as a man. And He gives it to me. I like Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Daniel 9, 24. If you could flip over there real quickly. Daniel 9, 24. The prophecy of the coming Messiah in the book of Daniel, the Lord Jesus Christ who came. And it was foretold in Daniel 9:24. It says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and make an end of sin and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in an everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and anoint the most holy. The prophecy to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity. That's what the Lord did. And to bring in an everlasting righteousness. And that's mine. That's my robe of righteousness that He gives me. And He gives you. That He earned as a man. We're counted righteous not only because He died for our sins, every one of them, but He gives us a justifying righteousness, a perfect righteousness. Man's problem is the righteousness that he tries to earn as a lost man will never allow him the entrance into God. But those that he calls out of darkness to his marvelous light, he grants them a perfect righteousness and accounts them righteous in the courtroom of God. They're counted righteous with the righteousness of Christ. With the righteousness of Christ. And so, Isaiah 42, the Lord was well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. Now for his own people, his sheep, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You see, because he made the law honorable, he put himself under the law, he magnified the law and showed it's impossible to keep. Because you can break the law in your mind and in your heart. And you see, he showed that it was impossible to keep, but he kept it completely for us. He magnified it, made it honorable, and he pleased God for his righteousness' sake. Oh my, and he's the end of the law for righteousness. The law of Moses only condemned us. It showed how short that we fall from the glory of God revealed in his holy standard. Now with Christ's robe of righteousness, I'm justified. Isaiah puts it this way, I'll greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me in the robe of his righteousness. That's how we stand today, covered in the robe of his righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. That's Isaiah 61:10. What did our Lord do as mediator of the covenant? He ransomed and reconciled us to God. He justified us. He justified us by His grace here in our passage in verse 7. Being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Not by works, by grace. We're justified also by His blood, it says in Romans 5:9. Therefore, being justified by His blood, it says, we're saved from God's wrath through Him. Justified by His blood. We're justified by His righteousness imputed unto us. Romans 4, verse 24. God is the one who justifies, the Bible says in Romans 3, 26 and Romans 8, 30. God justifies us. We're justified by faith without deeds in Romans 3. That justifying righteousness is imputed or counted to us. Accounted to us. So, finally, I want to close with this. Our text brings out the work of God in the glory of the Trinity, in the glory of all three persons here. Because the love of God appeared revealed to us through preaching. In Titus 3, verse 4, it says, after that the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared to us, the love of God appeared, revealed to us through the preaching of the gospel. We found out that God planned it and predestined it, that He set His love on us from old eternity, as the Puritans call it, old eternity, eternity past. We find that out in Titus 1, that He promised it in eternity past. God planned it. God planned it. God the Father. The Son purchased it in 6 and 7 here. We see this in 6 and 7. Being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And the Spirit applied it through the regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit up here in 5. Not by works, but according to His mercy, saved up by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. He created that new man. He saved us by regeneration. That new birth, when the Spirit of God, using the Word of God, as Peter states, the incorruptible seed through the gospel preaching, preaching of the gospel through the Word of God. And so preaching is essential in the book of Titus. You see that in all three chapters, how it's essential. But I'm so thankful that God crossed our path with the preacher of the gospel. And I'm so glad that it's clear in God's Word. It's written in God's Word. We trip over it until we begin to see it on every page. We see it on every page of the Scriptures. And when the Lord opens your eyes to see it. So let's ever marvel and worship God for loving with an everlasting love. Let's have a worshipful attitude towards God and just praise God and be thankful to God forever for having mercy on us when we were foolish and disobedient and coming to our rescue and granting us a resurrection from the dead, a regeneration, a new birth, and crossing our path with a preacher who declared the Scriptures to us, for opening our eyes to see the truth of redeeming grace. Thank the Lord.